Thank you, Kim, and Miriam, Clay, and Scott. You know, I love contemporary music, but I also love the old hymns. Oh, my goodness. The theology and the hymns just will just blow your socks off. I'm just an old-fashioned guy, I guess, but I just love to hear the old hymns, and it just leads you to worship. I mean, great is the faithfulness of our God. Anyone that's experienced the Lord and walked with Him knows that He is forever faithful. God can never let us down. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is forever faithful. So thankful. Well, I'm thankful to be able tonight to continue the series that I began last Sunday evening under the title Hidden Israel. You know, my purpose is to shed light on those overlooked details, you know, as we read Scripture. That there's just things that sometimes we just miss in reading, that when you've been there and walked in the land and been to the places where Jesus performed His miracles, where He taught, it just brings it to life. And it was amazing as I was, this being my second trip to Israel, it was amazing how the Lord revealed to me some little nuggets of truth at each site. And it was, whether it was through who was ever leading the devotion, I, along with two other pastors, led a devotion at each site. But it was just amazing how God would show you a little piece of truth that you had missed in reading the Scripture that helped you better understand the Scripture passage at that time and also draw you closer to the Lord. That's what it did for me. And as I have this privilege to present these series of messages, I hope that does the same for you as well. Now, I'm going to try something new tonight. Janet is as nervous as I am about this, I think. I'm not very electronical, as our daughters used to say. But we have a map that I found online of the Galilee region. And, you know, a lot of our touring was around the Galilee region. And you remember that last week we talked about a place, Togba. Can you see that? Hey, all right. You can see me nervous too. Togba is located about there on the Sea of Galilee. Here's Capernaum, okay? Togba is just to the southwest of Capernaum. Capernaum being, of course, the town referred to as Jesus' hometown. This is where Peter lived, where the Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law there in Capernaum. And then Togba was just south of that. Of course, Togba is where Jesus performed the miracle we saw last week of the dividing of the multiplying of the fish and the bread. As you go on down, you know, most of Jesus' ministry in the Galilee region was within 5 miles of the coast or the shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you look right on down that map, there is Magdala. Magdala. We found at Magdala, we were able to see a new archaeological dig there. And it is amazing what they're finding there at Magdala. But if you remember, Magdala was the home of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene being the person that Jesus cast the 7 demons out of. You remember she became a very devout follower of Christ. And she stayed with Him at the cross when others had left. She was also the first one at the tomb, right? And she was the first one to worship the risen Lord. So Magdala here again down the Sea of Galilee on the western side there. Come on down and you see the city of Nazareth. Of course, we're all familiar with Nazareth. Nazareth is just a few miles from the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is where Jesus was raised as a little boy, where we believe that He learned the carpentry trade from His dad. So Nazareth being where Jesus was a child. You look down below Nazareth, there's the city of Nain. Nain. You remember what happened at Nain? There was a widow there whose only son had died. And Jesus raised that boy from the dead. So that's Nain. You go across to the east side of the Jordan River, and you see this place here called Kersa or Gergesa. And if you read in the Scriptures and it talks about Jesus casting the demons out of the man. They said he lived in the graveyard, among the tombstones. And Jesus asked him the name of the demons. And what did they say? Legion, because there are many. So he cast out a group of demons out of this man. Of course, the demons were cast into the pigs that ran down into the shore, into the sea. So that's Chorazin or Gergesa. And then Bethsaida. This was the hometown of Philip and Andrew, and so Jesus was able to do ministry there as well. The hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. Yes, okay. All right, so tonight, again, most of this ministry being within 5 miles of the Sea of Galilee, but tonight I want to take us on a journey that's going to go north of the Sea of Galilee. We're going to travel about 25 miles up a valley there that leads into the northern part of Israel, and it's a place called Banyas, or in Civil Creek we'd say Banyas, but they say Banyas. Banyas. It's pronounced Banyas, and we're going to see on the map there in a minute, but it is situated at the base of 9,000-foot high Mount Hermon, and it's amazing. When we were there, of course, it was in the wintertime, but you can see snow on the top of Mount Hermon, and they say all through the year at 9,000 feet above sea level, you can see snow up there. Beautiful sight, but this site was situated at the base of Mount Hermon, just north of the Golan Heights. It's the location of one of the largest springs, freshwater springs in Israel. And I will show you a picture in a minute of that water as it comes out of a cave and it fills this creek bed. And of course, it's flowing. It is the headwaters of the Jordan River. Okay? So that's where it begins there in this spot where we're going to be today. So I want you to see this photo, Tom, if you'll put that photo up. And this is Banyas. You notice in the background here, there's a huge cave. Now, this cave was the site of idol worship back in the third and fourth century B.C. It was the idol god Pan. Stories behind the god Pan is that he was born in that cave. And so they set this up because, you know, the water made it a very fertile land, but the water also made it a land where it was very susceptible to idol worship. But there was, in the second and third century B.C., there was a temple constructed in the front of that cave there, and they would worship the god of Pan. And so they would take animals and throw them in this cave as a sacrifice to the god Pan. Pan was half goat and half man. Okay, weird looking dude. But this was where he was worshipped. Now you'll notice a crevice here in the rock, and this is just cave. This is just carved out of the side of this cliff here. There's also some more around here behind these trees, but you can see this one very well. They would take idols that was associated with the worship of Pan and place them there. So as the people gathered here to worship, then they could see the idols and they could offer the sacrifices here. So this was the area where Jesus had carried. Now, if we go back to that map of the Galilee region, you'll see that Caesarea Philippi, this was the name given to Pan in Jesus' day, Caesarea Philippi. And it was given by Philip, who was the tetrarch and son of Herod the Great, both to gain honor for himself and to differentiate this Caesarea from the Caesarea that's on the Mediterranean coast. So there were two Caesareas in the land, and this was a way to differentiate it. Now, when the name Panias or Pan was translated into Arabic, it became Banias or Banyas, as is today. So that is the area that we're going to be looking at tonight. So look at the Matthew chapter 16 and beginning with verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. I'm going to be reading through verse 17. If you will, once you've located that, I invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word tonight. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, or Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this time tonight, God, and we just pray, Lord, that as we share from your word and we allow your Holy Spirit to speak through me and then to speak to each of our hearts as we receive your word tonight, Father, that we will be pricked to the very heart of who we are, Lord, that we might ask the question, who do we see Jesus as being in our own individual lives? So, Lord, we just commit this time to you, Father. We just pray for your will to be done, and we're going to thank you now for what you're going to do in each of our hearts tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Banyas was located 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee, 25 miles from the area where Jesus focused his Galilean ministry. So we're going to look tonight at this being a purposeful journey, a purposeful journey. In Matthew 16:13a, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. So 25 miles, and Jesus intentionally, purposefully led his disciples to this spot 25 miles north of where they were doing ministry, and he had a purpose for that. Now, you know, as we read in the Gospels, we think about, okay, how did they make that 25-mile journey, okay? That's a long way. You know, if you're walking, the average man walks or woman walks 2.5 to 3 miles an hour. This was an 8 to 10 hour hike, if you will, okay? And Jesus wanted, he took his disciples intentionally to this spot. Now, the only, we think, okay, maybe they rode animals. Well, the only scriptural evidence of Jesus ever riding an animal was when? Down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem as he was proclaimed king, okay? His entrance into Jerusalem, his last entrance into Jerusalem. So that's the only evidence we have. Now, for a long journey such as the one from Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, if you rode on an animal, it would probably be on a camel. But the camels were common down in the desert. Now, I'm going to give you some pictures of the desert with camels now, and you're going to recognize some of these riders, I think. This is the Queen of Sheba here on the back of this camel. Actually, that's Miss Charlotte Eyre. Can you believe that this entire team of adults rode camels in the desert? I'll tell you one thing, that's the most uncomfortable ride I have ever had in my life. That rascal is that broad, and when you sit on it, you're doing a split. And so the whole time, we were on those things for 30 minutes. I had to push up on the back to give my thighs for relief. I mean, they were killing me. And everybody else just had pictures of grimace on their faces, you know, riding these stupid, stinking camels. But we did it anyway. But you can see as we go through these, Don's on the right side over there on this one. And Jennifer's behind him, I think. These are some of the folks from Pleasant Valley North here. And that's the Thornton boys right there. But as you go on, now, that's what a camel looks like in the face. One of the prettiest animals you've ever seen in your life. They are ugly. They are ugly. And they do stink. And they will bite you if you're not careful. A lot of them, the ones that bit, had muzzles on them. So thankfully, no one got bit. But, of course, there's William. And this was our caravan going out through the desert. But this was in a place just outside of the city of Arad. It's down in the Judean desert, close to the Dead Sea. And there's a Bedouin camp there, and they have these camels for you to ride. So that was an experience that we will not soon forget, and there's some happy riders as well. But I assure you, that will be my first and last time to ever ride a camel. That was not fun at all. But all right, let's get serious again. All right, so it's more than likely true that Jesus and his disciples walked this 25-mile journey. Now, we rode up that valley, and there are some pretty good hills. So, you know, as you walk, if you're on a 25-mile walk, you're going to have to stop occasionally. And we know, even though it's not recorded in Scripture, we know that all the while Jesus was teaching his disciples, because he was always teaching. And I believe there were probably some divine appointments along the way as well. You know, Jesus didn't pass many people up, did he? So there were probably some conversations going on that journey as they made their way up to Caesarea Philippi. But again, 8 to 10 hours for that journey to take place. Now the question is, why here? Why here? There is no indication that there was any other ministry, specific ministry, that Jesus had in Caesarea Philippi. But he intentionally led his disciples up to this place in order to prove a point. Now you think about, this is about the 2.5 year mark in Jesus's ministry, okay? We think it lasted, you know, around 3.5 years. So over halfway of the ministry, they had seen Jesus perform all these miracles. They had, in their own minds, they thought they knew who he was, but they really wasn't sure at times, you know. Well, if he's, you know, they were Jews, so they thought, well, if he's the Messiah, how is he talking about dying? You know, that doesn't make sense, because our Messiah, the Jew would say, our Messiah is going to set up an earthly kingdom, and he's going to defeat the Romans. You know, we're going to defeat all of our foes, and he's going to reign, and we're going to rule and reign with him. So the disciples, being Jews, were thinking, well, this just does not make sense that he's the Messiah. So there were questions in their mind. There were many questions in the minds of other people as to who Jesus was, as to his true identity. But let's think of some probable reasons for this long journey. First of all, I think it was probably to temporarily escape the attacks from the Jewish religious leaders. At this time, anytime Jesus got close to Jerusalem, it became intense, didn't it? They were trying to trick him. They were trying to get him to say something where they could arrest him at that time, and just all different things going on. So they were always opposing Jesus during this time. So it could quite possibly be that Jesus just wanted to get up there to just escape that for a short period of time. Also, to escape the pressure of the multitudes. You know, the multitudes now, we saw last week where he divided the fish and the bread. And every time a group would gather, what were they looking for? A miracle. They were looking for the next miracle. This is the miracle worker. And word would go out, the miracle worker is going to be here, and we're going to go over there and see what he's going to do today. So there was always the pressure. Jesus did not succumb to that pressure, because every time he performed a miracle, it was his will. It was the will of the Father. He was following the will of the Father. But there was that pressure on him. And they really, a lot of time, didn't care what he had to say. They just wanted the next meal or whatever it was that he was, the miracle that he was performing. So there was that, escape that pressure of the multitudes performing another miracle. And also, because Jesus, as they went on in the ministry, Jesus would find time to spend some personal time with his disciples. Again, what's going to happen in less than a year? Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be left. The spreading of the gospel, the good news, is going to be in the hands of these men. And so he knew it was very important that he spend quality time with them, pouring his life into the disciples. So he used this again as well. But there was a reason far greater than any of these, and the Lord introduced it by presenting his disciples with this probing two-pronged question. In Matthew 16, 13b through 15, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You know, Jesus is saying, okay, guys, what have you heard? What's the talk around among the Jewish people? Who are they saying that I am? Do they really believe that I'm the Christ and Messiah? Who are they saying? Well, first of all, they're saying, you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Where'd that come from? From Herod. He said, you know, this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead, talking about Jesus. So that was a popular thought at that time, that it could be John the Baptist. Also, he said, some say Elijah, of course, because the Lord's promised in Malachi to send Elijah, who would prepare the way, the forerunner to the Messiah to come, okay? Still others said Jeremiah. Have you ever heard of the collection of books called the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a collection of about, I think it's 14 books. And those books were written between Malachi's last prophecy and before John the Baptist. A span of about 400 years. And so these books, the Apocrypha was written during that time. Now, as Protestants, we do not believe that that's divinely inspired scripture. It has a lot of history, but it's not divinely inspired. It's not in our canon of scripture, not included in our canon of scripture. But in the Apocrypha, there is something about Jeremiah said that they believe that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple and hid them at Mount Nebo. So some Jews thought that before the Messiah returned to establish his kingdom, that Jeremiah would return it and restore them to their proper places in the temple. And then others just said, well, he's just one of the prophets. In other words, one of the prophets of God who, again, has risen from the dead. So these were all the different ideas about who Jesus was. Now, the second part of the Lord's probing question is, by far, the most important. Who do you say that I am? Who do you, disciples, say that I am? You know, all these other responses pointed to Jesus as the forerunner, not the Messiah. And so it was important at this very critical time in Jesus' ministry that they understand who he is. Do you know that it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about who Jesus is, only you? Did you know that? When you stand before the Lord, the question is, who was Jesus? What did you do with him? And that's a personal question. So it really didn't matter what everybody else was saying. But these were the rumors that were going around about who Jesus was. But when it comes right down to it, all that matters is, who do we say that he is? So now notice now a powerful confession. A powerful confession in verse 16. Simon Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, right? Simon Peter answered and said, now think about what he's saying now. Think about what he's saying. You are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. The Son of God. The Son of God. That means a lot to us, but to a Jew, that was huge. Because their entire life, their whole religious order was around the Messiah coming and what the Messiah would do. And so it's such a probing question. And Peter, speaking up for the group, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So remember again where Jesus and his disciples are. Okay? Let's go back to that picture of the cave. It's quite possible that Jesus, after taking his disciples 25 miles, it's quite possible that they were standing close to where we were standing to have our devotion at this site, and we were just to the right of there. We're still probably 200 yards from that cave opening. That shows you how large it is. But it's quite possible that Jesus and his 12 disciples were standing there and looking when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And think about the contrast here. What was going on there? Worship of idols, sacrificing animals to idol gods. And Jesus was saying, listen, I am the true and living God. That's a false God. That's a false God that's being worshiped in that cave. That idol that's set in that niche there, that's a false God. I'm the living God. And think about that water. This is some of the purest water you have ever seen. It comes out, the springs come out of the cave, flow down this hill, and then form this huge creek. We've been downstream of that creek probably 2 miles at Tell Dan. And that is some of the clearest. I'm sure you could drink it straight out of there. There's trout in there. You know, it's got to be pure. It's got to be clear and without many without any kind of poisoning or whatever, you know, for trout to live in. It's got to be pure water. But think of the contrast here. You know what I think came to the disciples' minds? You remember when Jesus was in Samaria and he was standing there, the woman at the well, and he was talking about what kind of water? Living water. Living water. And I believe that came to the disciples' mind. This is the source. Who is speaking, who is asking us this question is the source of living water. As he told the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst because I'm the living water. I think it was so important for the disciples to get this that it was worth a 25-mile hike. It was worth exerting yourself. And it was worth getting away from all of the noise that they had become accustomed to in those 2.5 years. And the Lord said, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord said, that's dead religion. I'm a living Christ. You know, Peter, he confessed immediately with no hesitation. And of course, that was Peter's personality. He a lot of times spoke before he thought, but he'd given this a lot of thought. Okay? He was absolutely convinced, as were all of the other disciples except one. And I think on the surface, Judas might have been. But he had his own ulterior motive, didn't he? He was so weak in that belief that it was possible for Satan himself to come in and say, this is your destiny. You know, there's all kind of different theories about why Judas did that. You know, some people say, well, he was just trying to force Jesus' hand to make him set himself up as an earthly ruler. He just wanted to see Christ show himself for who he was and exert his power. You know, I don't think there, when they were standing there looking at that cave and Jesus asked that question and Peter replied, I don't think that Judas spoke up at that time and said, no, I don't believe that. He agreed with the group. He was along with the group at that time. But the decisions that he would make not too long from that time and the actions that he would take would prove what? He didn't believe he was the Christ. He didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And I'm not just talking about a head knowledge, right? You think Peter just had a head knowledge of him being the Christ, the Son of God? I think that came from right here, right from the very depths of who Peter was. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the only one who can give us life. You know, I'm reminded as Peter made that confession, I'm reminded Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, in verse 9 and 10, if you have used the Roman road to share the gospel with anyone, you'll know that that says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A confession. Believing in your heart. And you know, just as Judas's future actions, the way that he lived, the decisions that he made, gave an indication that his belief in the Son of God was not genuine as his own personal Lord and Savior. A person who makes the confession of faith and their life does not reflect that after they've made that decision, it sheds light on the fact that it probably wasn't genuine. Now, am I judging someone's salvation? No, only God does that. But there will be evidence of a genuine relationship. Amen? There will be, people will be able to look at us and see the fruit in our lives because we're followers of Christ and we've committed ourselves to Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him, to share the gospel with other people. Does that mean we're perfect? No. If it did, I would be eliminated right off, and all of us would. But it means that we have surrendered our life. You know what it means to claim Jesus as Lord? Master. He's master of our lives. We've given Him complete control of our life. Now, sometimes we try to take that back. But when He's Lord, He's master. I saw someone the other day that was a member at the church where I pastored before I came here. And I remember about the third year of that pastorate, this young man came forward and he said, "I want to know how to be saved." I shared the gospel with him. He made a profession of faith. A couple weeks later, we baptized him. I saw him not too long ago, and he was inebriated. He was intoxicated. He was drunk. And just from what I had heard other people say, he's not in church, hadn't been in church for years, has not led his family, has not been the spiritual leader of his family. You know, as a pastor, I have to ask, was it genuine? Because there's zero evidence. He's just right back like he was, and maybe even worse than he was before that time. So our lives give evidence of the fact that we've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior of our life, committed ourselves to Him, or we haven't. And it's undeniable proof. Then there's the perpetual blessing. The perpetual blessing. Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Dr. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, writes here that those who truly confess that Jesus is God, which is to confess Him as Lord and Savior, are divinely and eternally blessed. God pours out all His supernatural resources on those who come to Him through faith in His Son, because through Him they become God's own children. On the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Our blessings as born-again children of God, chosen by Him for salvation, is indeed perpetual. It's never ending. It's never changing. It's eternal. And nothing or no one can take that away from us. Paul wrote, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to remove us from the power of God in salvation through Jesus Christ." Nothing, no one. John talks about in John chapter 10 that we're in God's hand at salvation. And there's no power that can pry us out of that hand. We're secure there. So if we're truly born again, nothing can change that. It is eternal. It is perpetual. But the question is, who do you say that He is? Who do you say that He is? If He is, you know, it's been said of Jesus, He's either who He says He is or he's the biggest liar that's ever lived. Those are strong words, but it's true. If he's not who he says he is, then what he did was deception. And what he said was deception. But he is who he says he is. And he is able to save to the uttermost. But if we really believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he's the Savior of the world, what is it in our lives that reflect that? Do our lives reflect the fact that we really believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Phil, this morning, quoted the passage where he said, there will be many who will say in that day, being the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do this? Did we not do miracles? Did we not do all of these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said something that was very eyebrow-raising to the disciples. He was talking about the rich man. The rich man came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, obey the commandments, gave those. He said, I've done those since my youth. Then go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he turned away sadly. And what did Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, did he say that just because the man was rich? No, because the riches were his God. That was his God. That was his Savior. And Jesus knew that. And so tonight, as we look at this passage, you say, well, how then can anyone be saved apart from Jesus? It's impossible. But through him, we all can be that confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God is raising from the dead, and we shall be eternally saved, born again, a child of God for all eternity. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. You've got to be willing to pay the price. You know, that's what, and I use the word cushy for the lives that we live in the United States now, having been in other countries, Peru, Ukraine, Russia, all around, and you see how difficult it is, and we've got it so cushy here. Being a follower of Christ costs us. And we think that that cost is something that's just very shallow. What did it cost the disciples? For everyone except John, their lives. Their lives. We have to realize that being a follower of Christ, confessing him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it proves our relationship, but it also puts us in a place where we're going to be tested. We're going to be tried. We're going to have to pay the price. But all eternity, that blessing that's mentioned here, that eternal blessing, being in his presence for all eternity, is the promise from the Lord for each of us. Let's pray together.